thanks for being here today. I'm thankful to be with you today and to be able to talk about a very important topic today. For just a moment, if you'll bear with me, I want to share one thing before I get started into what we're the main thing. I just want to share one thing that I'm very proud of. I'm proud to be a part of Family Bible Publications. About 7 years ago, a group of us set out to start writing some Bible curriculum, mainly for vacation Bible schools that was more, had a stronger Bible focus. And we've produced six different series at this point. One of those, the series on Paul, is currently being used this year in the kids' lectureship, and we're really excited about that partnership as well. I do have a few brochures down here if you're interested in learning a little bit more about it or taking some information back to your congregation. I would love for you to take one and share that. Like I said, it's just something that I'm proud of because it's a way that I'm able to be involved, like I said in the introduction, in writing some Bible curriculum and helping share the Bible in a different way with some of our youngest generation. As we move into our discussion today, the discussion that we're talking about with alcohol is a very important discussion, and it's a very important time that we begin to discuss this in our in the church. The church has a responsibility to reach out and to help those who are hurting, to help those who are struggling with various different types of temptation, and to be able to overcome temptation. I'm thankful that the lectureship committee saw the wisdom in having a series on addictive disorders. And I'm even more thankful that when they did, they moved beyond just talking about is it a sin to talk about the other aspects of it. Not just to talk about use, but to discuss abuse and even most importantly, recovery. And what I'd like for us to do in our time together is we're going to hit on all three of those areas. And so we are going to talk a little bit about use. We're going to talk a little bit about the use of alcohol and what does the Bible say about that? We're going to talk about abuse and what is abuse of alcohol and what does it look like when somebody is abusing alcohol and how does it affect their lives? And then we're going to talk about recovery. And as we discuss recovery, we're going to be looking at not only what helps the individual who is struggling with temptation to recover, but what can the rest of us do in order to help those who are trying to recover? And so it's a multifaceted discussion that we'll have today. You know, when we move beyond medicinal reasons, alcohol is consumed by people for a variety of different reasons. Some enjoy the taste of alcohol. Others enjoy the increased sociability that it gives them when they partake in alcohol, that they feel a little bit looser and they can interact with people a little bit calmer. Some enjoy it because it helps them unwind after a long, busy day. And others say, well, it helps me to take a break from the worries and cares that I have in life. You know, when you sum all those reasons up, what it sounds a lot like is that it tastes good, it looks good, and it affects my emotions and attitudes in positive ways, which sounds a lot like the works of the flesh, or sounds a lot like the types of temptation, what is in the world, the things of the world of 1 John chapter 2. And yet, the attraction to alcohol is strong. It's strong because Satan uses the same things to attract people to alcohol that he does to any other type of temptation and sin. There are so many people, though, that are lured in by this by alcohol. 51.7%, right at 52% of Americans over the age of 12 have drunk alcohol within the past month. 81% have consumed alcohol within their lifetime. So this isn't something that affects just a few people. There are a lot of people affected in one way or another by alcohol. Now, what we are talking about today goes beyond just occasional use. But for a moment, I want to start there. And our discussion is going to go beyond just talking about biblically what does the Bible teach us about alcohol. But I do want to start there and lay that foundation, first of all, and look at using alcohol. When we turn to the scriptures, we find, first of all, that drunkenness is explicitly condemned. There should be no controversy about the fact that drunkenness is definitely condemned. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, listed in the list of sins as it talks about the things that you have left behind, the things that you once did, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and you no longer do these things. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 mentions it within those verses. And then Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, lists it within the works of the flesh, which ends, and such like. Moving beyond drunkenness, though, I would say that as you end the works of the flesh, and he's talked about drunkenness, he ends the verses saying, and such like, it would be hard to argue that the consumption of alcohol was nothing like the drunkenness from alcohol. As we move further into the Bible scriptures, though, we find other verses that talk about alcohol and the use of alcohol and demonstrate the negative effects of alcohol. In fact, as you do a survey of the Bible and look at the different places where we are sure that it's alcoholic beverage being consumed, we're going to come to one passage that talks about it in a positive way. Every other verse talks about it in a negative way. In Genesis chapter 9, we find one of the first examples, the first example of Noah. His drunkenness leads to some shame and leads to some guilt, leads to some reproach. And so it's definitely seen in a negative light there. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it talks about that wine is a mocker. It causes the person to be a brawler, that those who are deceived by it are not wise. In Proverbs 23, he talks about that alcohol bites, that it stings, that it causes hallucinations, it causes perverse thinking. And so in many different ways, it's talked about in negative ways, and the negative effects are shown throughout the scriptures. And like I said, there's only one positive reference that I know of in the scriptures where alcohol is discussed in a positive light, and that's in 1 Timothy, which pulls it into our discussion for this series, for this lectureship. But in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, where Timothy was told to drink or take a little wine for your stomach's sake, he was told to drink a little bit for medicinal reasons. You know, the fact that he was told to drink a little implies that up to that point he was not drinking any. Because if he was already drinking a little, there would be no reason to tell him to drink a little. Or at least it would say, continue to drink a little. But that was not the discussion. He was told to drink a little, which implies, again, that he was not drinking up until that point. When we look at all of these verses that straightforwardly discuss it, drunkenness for certain is condemned. But so many verses talk about the negative effects of alcohol and imply that drinking is not something that a Christian should be involved in. Oftentimes, individuals look to the Bible, and when we're wondering about is something right or wrong, the question we ask is, well, where does the Bible say I can't do such and such? Instead, what God calls us to do is look at it from a different perspective. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, as you well know, says, prove all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. What God calls us to do is to make a test and prove that it is good before I participate in the activity. And when you look at the effects of alcohol and the effects it has throughout our world, the effects it has on families and those who have been plagued by it, you can't show that it is a good thing. It has destroyed so many different families, so many different lives. These passages and others lead me to believe that God has given enough direct teaching to teach us that we should be abstinent from alcohol as Christians. But I want to move just a step further in this discussion and look at it from one more perspective before we move into talking about abuse, okay? As we lay this foundation of using alcohol. And that's for more a medical and clinical model, a medical and clinical discussion of the use of alcohol. The National Highway Traffic and Safety Administration, in their literature, emphasized that alcohol use interferes with thinking and reasoning abilities. In fact, when they talk about what's the safe level of alcohol consumption to consume and then drive, I'm not talking about what's the legal limit. But when you ask the government research groups and you ask, well, what's the safe limit? Well, how much can I drink and still be safe to drive? The resounding answer is, well, don't drink any if you're going to drive. Yes, this is the legal limit, but don't drink any because it has an impact on your thinking and reasoning abilities. Specifically, alcohol affects a person's judgment and inhibition. It affects our judgment, the ability to make careful, reasoned decisions. And it affects our inhibition, our ability to say no to those things, that desires that we should overcome. At 0.02% blood alcohol content in the bloodstream, the CDC says that a loss of judgment is observable, which means that I can notice and recognize the difference in this person at that low of a level. If you look at their other information, the research shows that that's the level most people reach from one drink. Not one sip, I'm saying, but one alcoholic beverage will put most people at 0.02 level, where it is already an observable impact that drink is having. So when I look at these things, what I find is that consuming alcohol, again from the research, that it increases the likelihood of making risky decisions. It interferes with my inhibition. And when I put all of these things together, it makes me think about, can I, as a Christian, participate in something that affects my ability to make righteous judgment, my ability to maintain my inhibition? You know, Romans 12 and verse 2 calls us to not be conformed to the world, but have our mind transformed, to change our mind to be like Him, and to be focused on the things of Him. Philippians 4 and verse 8, talking about all these righteous things, whatever's good, honorable, just, and the list goes on, as you know. He says, think on these things. As a Christian, I'm supposed to be in control of how I think. I'm supposed to be in control of what I think about. And the verses go on, Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your affection, your mind, your thinking on things that are above, not on things of this earth. As a Christian, I am supposed to maintain control of my thinking, control of my thoughts, control of my judgment, my reasoning, and control of my inhibition. Remember that James 1 in verses 14 through 16, in discussing temptation and discussing where sin comes from, talks about that sin comes from our own desires that go unchecked. Our own desires that we don't stop. Inhibition is the ability to stop those desires and to say no to something. And alcohol interferes with judgment, and it interferes with our inhibition. Therefore, even moving beyond those passages that talk about alcohol in a negative light, let's recognize that God has given me a responsibility to be in control of my thoughts, in control of my mind. And drinking alcohol then is a willful decision to give away and give up the hold on those mental faculties that God expects me to have to be in obedience to Him. For all of those reasons, again, I believe that drinking alcohol for non-medicinal reasons cannot be supported, should not be involved in by Christians. But let's move on into talking a little bit about abuse. And as we talk about abuse, we're talking about the aspect of drinking alcohol beyond just occasional drinking. We're going to be talking about what would be considered for certain within the area of drunkenness, where alcohol has begun to affect a person's lives in many different ways. And as we move into this part of our discussion, then, you know, even if we have disagreement, I respect a lot of people who may have disagreement on the use of alcohol, but we can be in agreement right here for certain. And for certain, we can move forward and talk about, okay, the abuse of alcohol, this is something we want to help people overcome. Now, when we look at the abuse of alcohol, I want to look at it from a clinical picture. I am a counselor. That's my background. That's my training. That's what I teach is counseling. And so I want to look at it from a counseling model, from a mental health model. In the mental health world, we utilize the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. You don't have to memorize that. There's no test later, okay? The DSM, we call it. It's what we utilize to identify what a mental illness is. Alcohol use disorder is within that text. It's published by the American Psychiatric Association. So that's the definition that we use within mental health to define, okay, this is when use of alcohol has crossed the line where it is problematic enough that treatment should take place, that it should be classified as a mental illness or as a disorder, as a disease, so to speak. You won't find in that manual it talk about, call somebody an alcoholic. That's a pop culture. It's a normal word that we use in our vocabulary. It's not a medical term. Neither does it talk about alcohol abuse anymore. That's an old, outdated term we don't utilize in the more recent nomenclature, but we utilize the term alcohol use disorder. So what alcohol use disorder says is that a person, first of all, this is the foundation, that they have a clinically significant distress or impairment that has come from using alcohol. Clinically significant distress or impairment, that's two different possibilities. Clinically significant distress would say that the use of alcohol is bothering that person. It bothers them. They do not like the way their life is right now, and they want something to change. This isn't just somebody it's like a paper cut that, oh, I don't like that, but I'll live with it. Distress comes in, significant distress comes in when I say I cannot continue to live life the way it is. Something has to change. And so a person must either have that clinically significant distress, a strong desire to change, and to be without the results, the effects, the consequences they are living with, or there must be clinically significant impairment. And what we mean by clinically significant impairment is when it is getting problematic enough that it is disrupting their life and they're not able to carry on major role functions. You know, it'd be things such as problems at work, school, home, in their relationship, or in other ways. Examples would include missing work because of alcohol use to the point, not just missing a day or so, but missing work repeatedly to the point that they're in danger of losing their job or have lost their job. That would indicate impairment. A person that maybe has been suspended from school due to coming to class drunk, or someone who has been arrested multiple times because of alcohol-related infractions. Somebody whose relationship with their spouse or significant other has ended or is in danger of ending because of the effects of alcohol and the consequences that is having on their life. So note very clearly that when we talk about clinically, when we talk in the medical world, the mental health world, about somebody who has alcohol use disorder, we're moving way beyond just somebody who occasionally drinks alcohol. I've already said I believe that's problematic, okay? But where it becomes problematic enough that somebody is in treatment for it, we're talking about a lot of problems coming from this. There's a list of 11 different symptoms then that have to fall in below this. Not have to, but 11 possible symptoms. Okay, and let me just mention as I move through this quickly, if you would like the copy of the notes later, if that would be helpful to you, I've got a card up here, you can get that and email me and I'll send them to you. Okay, I should have said that at the beginning. All right, so when we look at these symptoms, of the 11 potential symptoms of alcohol use disorder, in order for it to be diagnosable, a person has to exhibit at least two of these. Okay, so the first one is larger amounts than intended. The person drinks more than they intended to drink. And often that should be happening repeatedly. That they intended to drink one beer and they ended up having a six-pack. That's a problem. And when it's happening repeatedly, that would qualify for that symptom. Or they have a desire to cut back their use. They want to cut down their use or quit altogether. And they've tried and they just can't seem to cut back or quit. The third symptom, they're spending great time in either using or recovering from the effects of alcohol. So it would include a lot of time spent being hungover or in the fact part of using or in the process of being drunk. Number four is having a strong craving to drink. A craving, we use that term a lot of times about food. Well, I crave this, I crave that. Craving medically, clinically, what we're talking about is a feeling that almost as if I cannot resist this urge. That type of urge, that strong, strong desire to drink. That use is, number five, that use is interfering with their major role obligations. You know, this could be an individual who is not missing work. They are not cooking for their family, and so their family is going without food. Or somebody who is hungover, and so they miss an important meeting at work. Those types of things would be examples of it interfering with their major obligations. Criterion six says they have a relationship problems due to their use. It may be that they've socially isolated themselves, and so they are losing their relationships. It may be that their significant other is cutting them off or doesn't want anything to do with them because of the continued alcohol use. Number seven says they are giving up activities due to the use. And this can be in one of two different ways. It may be that they're giving up the activity because they want to spend that time instead drinking, or it may be that they're giving up that activity because they don't want to go because they're drunk. And they don't want the social network to recognize them as drunk. And so, but one way or the other, activities are being given up and left behind because of the drinking. Number eight says there's recurrent use despite danger. A person might be drinking while they're driving. Or a person who operates heavy equipment, machinery at work, continues to drink knowing that it's dangerous, but continues to drink anyways. Criterion nine says there's use despite health consequences. Significant health consequences we're talking about here. Yes, it's a danger or a risk to anybody who drinks, but beyond that, that they specifically have health problems that are being exacerbated by their use. Somebody that has cirrhosis of the liver and is told, if you don't quit drinking, you are killing yourself, but continues to drink would be an example of this. Number 10 is tolerance. Tolerance means I have to continue to drink higher amounts of alcohol or a different substance if we were talking about other substances, but I have to consume higher quantities of the same of alcohol in order for it to have the same effect. Or it means that I continue to drink the same amount, but I don't get as buzzed, so to speak. And then number 11 is withdrawal. Withdrawal can include, you know, the delirious tremens, the DTs, the shakes, the sweats, and that go along with that. Or drinking more alcohol in order to avoid those symptoms. You know, some will often, you know, one of the ways to avoid the DTs is to drink more, right? And so somebody who's doing that is experiencing those withdrawal symptoms. Again, for an individual to be diagnosed with alcohol use disorder, they have to have at least two of those symptoms. And it has to be causing clinically significant distress or impairment. That's considered mild alcohol use disorder. Moderate disorder has at least four or five of those symptoms. In severe cases, individuals have six or more of these symptoms going on. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we look at clinically significant symptoms here, when we talk about clinical alcohol use disorder. When we look at those criteria, though, 14% of individuals in America met that criteria within the past 12 months. And 29% will meet that criteria within their lifetime. Of those who meet that criteria, though, only 1 in 5 will seek treatment. So if we look at that chart and we consider the blue is all those who will at some point in life be diagnosable with alcohol use disorder, it's only that lightest, smallest portion that will seek treatment. Such a large portion of our population deals with alcohol use to this extended, in this extended problematic way and doesn't do anything to get help. Alcohol use at any temptation, at any level, is a temptation and a sin. But when we talk about this level of use, it is the type of use that does cause problems to their family, destroys their lives, disrupts everything. And it's when it gets to this level that professional help really needs to be sought out. The professional help is typically needed in order to help the person to recover. Now again, occasional drinking is not what we're talking about with alcohol use disorder. A person who has occasional drinking and is having some and wants to quit may very well should seek out help, but that may not need to be of a professional nature. And that's where, as family members, as friends, as brethren in Christ that care, we should all work out, reach out to help. But when somebody is to a point of where it's controlling their life, get extra help is what I recommend. Get somebody who knows what they're doing and has worked with others and helped others to recover from these disorders. So again, most people who need help, though, will not seek help and instead face a repetitive cycle in their life. Things start to get better for a little while. They're able to stop for a little bit. And then stress or something gets in the way, problem of life, and they drink just a little bit. And pretty quickly it escalates again and they're back to using as much or more than they did previously. That's the natural cycle of abuse that most individuals will face. So in that case, then, when somebody has alcohol use disorder and wants to recover from that, wants to move past that in their life, what can be done in order for recovery to take place? First, let's just talk about from professional assistance. What do we do? What do mental health professionals do in helping people? And typically, in dealing with mental illness, there's two aspects to treatment typically. We have medication and we have psychotherapy. We have counseling, okay? And with the medication side of helping somebody with alcohol, the basic answer is, well, it doesn't work. Okay, very limited success. There are medications out there that are designed to help anabuse. For one, basically what a person does when they're on anabuse, if they do drink alcohol, it causes them to have severe vomiting, more so than a normal hangover. One of the problems of anabuse is that you can actually build up a tolerance to it. And so a person can be using anabuse, and if they drink enough, even though they're taking anabuse, they'll get to the point where it doesn't have the same effect on them anymore, if they can just get past it for long enough. And on the other side, they have to continue to take the anabuse or it has no effect. So anyways, research has said medication just has very limited success. It's not very helpful. And so instead, we turn instead to counseling primarily to help individuals overcome alcohol abuse. A couple of different main ways we do that. One is inpatient treatment. And that's what you usually reserve for the more severe cases of alcohol abuse disorder. Inpatient treatment, residential treatment, living somewhere to receive treatment can be very helpful. You leave behind so many distractions from the world, so many people that were pulling you back. You're around others who, yes, are struggling, but others who also want to overcome their addiction. You're around many people who want to help you and care about you. And so it can be very helpful, very beneficial. But it also takes a lot of time. You're not typically working, so you're not bringing in an income. It's costly. And so because of that, we also utilize outpatient treatment. And especially on more mild and moderate cases of alcohol use disorder, we would typically start with outpatient treatment. On more severe cases, when somebody finishes a residential program, we're going to recommend continuing some outpatient counseling. Counseling is typically going to involve either or both individual counseling and group counseling. Individual counseling one-on-one, group counseling working with multiple people, talking together and working together to help one another. That's some of the more professional ways that we work to help people. I want to briefly touch on some of the approaches that we use in treatment and in helping people to recover. Many of you have heard, I think all of you have heard of Alcoholics Anonymous, you know. You may have heard the term 12-step programs, which really kind of started with Alcoholics Anonymous. Bill W. is the man pictured up there. He was the first to write down the principles I want to share with you briefly in a second in his book Alcoholics Anonymous, and that's what started the group by the same name. I believe very strongly that if something is true, It is true because it's the way God made it. I don't think Bill W. created anything. I think he recognized the principles God had already put in place and he just happened to write them down. And so, and when we look at these principles, I think you'll see they echo biblical concepts. His first three steps I would categorize together basically saying, realizing that I need God's help. It says we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, and we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. That phrase is in these 12 steps twice. Just as a side note, it wasn't in the original statement, in the original list. That came along later as more people wanted to join Alcoholics Anonymous but did not believe in God. The point was they said, well, these steps still work, but you have to recognize something is greater than you. Okay, but anyways, that's a side note. These three steps basically say I need to realize that I need God's help. Okay, these are biblical concepts, aren't they? Realizing that I need God. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 6 mentions that we were without strength without Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that we have no hope without Christ. I must realize that I need God's help. Realizing that God is the one who will provide the power of salvation, the power to overcome, that I can only overcome sin through God's strength, blessing, and guidance. You know, Romans 6, 23, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and other passages of belief show that, showing that we are saved not by what I can do myself, but by God's grace. That I can't provide enough sacrifice to save me is the sacrifice of Jesus. God is the power of salvation. And then the third part of this, that God's guidance is necessary. That I can't get there alone. I need His guidance. Luke 22 and verse 42, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, Not my will, but thine be done. Let me get it straight. Not my will, but thine be done. Even Jesus, in the midst of His life, living a perfect life, still said, I need your guidance. I need to submit to your will. So God's guidance is necessary in my life. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And so realizing that I need God's help, where these principles start, is a biblical concept. You'll hear me say this a couple more times, but that's why these steps work. The next steps, steps 4 through 9, basically can be summed up to say turning to God for help. Realizing I need help and then turning to God for help. Number 4, he says, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of our lives. 5, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. 6, we were entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. 7, we humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. 8, we made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. And 9, we made direct amends to such individuals where possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Again, I sum these up saying they basically say I need to turn to God for help and turn to His pattern for help. I must recognize the sin in my life and confess that sin. And Dr. Northrup yesterday made the point that secrecy feeds addiction. Keeping secret the things that we are dealing with and struggling with feeds addiction. It feeds sin in general, though. Secrecy feeds sin. We have to confess those faults. And the Bible is full of examples and commands to do so. Psalm 119 verse 59 says to turn to His testimonies. Lamentations 3 and verse 40 says, test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And then, of course, we know 1 John 1 and verse 9 and James 5 and 16 tell us as Christians to be confessing our faults both to one another and, of course, to God. These steps also involve the idea of seeking God's removal of sin through His plan of salvation. God wants all to be saved, to come to repentance. And multiple passages teach us that God wants us to be saved, but in order to be saved, we must obey Him through His pattern, His plan of salvation. I believe that is hinted at here within these steps. And then finally, these steps implicated the responsibility to make right what we have wronged, those we have wronged. And that also is a biblical principle. As Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24 talks about, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled first. As Luke 19 and verse 8 gives the example of Zacchaeus, who said, I'll pay back fourfold anything that I may have taken wrongfully. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized, and that repentance, true repentance, full repentance, involves making it right as far as possible with those I have wronged. And then there's three more steps here in their pattern, which basically summarized, can say, to continue to rely on God's help. 10, he says, we continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. And 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. Again, these are scriptural concepts, aren't they? The idea of continuing to rely on God's help, to continue to make corrections to our life, to confess those faults and return to walking in the light, as 1 John 1 verses 7 through 10 would teach us to do. To continue to grow spiritually, as 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 8 shows us, not to keep and be satisfied with faith, but to add to your faith, to continue to grow, and to share with others the message which changed our life, is a responsibility that we all share. You see, the point is, these principles, they work in therapy. We use these in counseling, whether it's individual counseling, group counseling, residential counseling. Most approaches to helping people with alcohol and drug addictions and other addictions are based in one way or another, some form of these 12 steps, because they work, not because of Bill W., but because God put these things in place. We just discovered them and started utilizing them, and that's why they work. One other aspect I want to talk about, though, beyond thinking about what professional help is there to seek help, what can you do? What can we do in the church to help those who are struggling? What can we do to assist recovery? Number one, I'd say, is to encourage getting help. And don't just say, you need to quit drinking. You need to stop that. Don't do that. Encourage it, not just by saying the right things, but by helping. Encouragement goes beyond just the words that we say. Help them find somebody who can help. Help them find the counselor. Take them there. Go with them. Consider, and then beyond that, encouraging getting help often involves more than one person changing. If this is somebody in your family struggling, it means not just saying you need to change, but what can we change as a family? What can I change with you? What can we do together to help you? Change often comes about in the entire family in order for one to become healthier. Finding help from spiritual leaders, accountability within members of the church, and other things can be helpful when the person is struggling with more of a mild form or more of a, not necessarily a clinical alcohol use disorder, but is struggling with alcohol as a general temptation. But again, as I said earlier, when it's moved into that alcohol use disorder where it's disrupting their entire life, please seek additional help beyond what you yourself may know. There are multiple opportunities to get help. There's a lot of different sources. We've got up there the logo for Project Rescue. We've got a few pamphlets from that, and we have our brother here that works with Project Rescue. They've got an exhibit over in the exhibitors hall. The reason I mention this is just to say this is an inpatient treatment center for alcohol and drug addiction that is based and run by members of the Church of Christ. So there are faith-based programs.
And it's for preachers, elders, sons, and daughters, which he has them in the class.
Okay. Because the addiction doesn't just hurt those people. It hurts all people, doesn't it? And it can be found anywhere. So I've got a few of their pamphlets here if you're interested in that. But the point being, encourage getting help, but don't just say, well, go find some help. Help them find help. And if you don't know where to turn, ask some of us. I don't always know. I can't tell you in different places of the nation where you need to go for help, but I'll be glad to help you find it. Okay? Encourage getting help, but then try it. Number two, don't try to force treatment. The only person you can control is you. Now, there are some who believe that they can control their 2-year-old child. You cannot control even a 2-year-old child. The only person you can control is you. Now, you can put consequences on that child, and you may be able to physically restrain them for a time, but they will grow up eventually, right? We're learning that. They do grow up. Okay, so you may be able to restrain them. You can put consequences in place, but you can't make their choices for them, and you can't control anybody else either. So you can't force somebody to receive treatment. The idea of taking them, dropping them off somewhere, and leaving them, And they'll be stuck. They'll have to do it. No, that's not going to work. Don't try to force treatment. But do as somebody is struggling with whether or not to change, and they start talking about the ambivalence they have, the decision they have, whether they want to give up and whether they want to change this in their life or not. When they're talking about things that share their ideas that they do want to change, repeat those. Encourage those types of statements. Encourage that idea of wanting change. When they're involved in more problematic behavior or they're doing things that aren't helpful, sometimes, and I'm not saying completely, but sometimes we have to ignore some of those things so that we can instead focus on the parts of them that are wanting to change. And part of that is because, let me say it this way, having an argument with somebody every day and telling them you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this isn't really going to help them to want to change. So there are times that you have to end up ignoring certain things, and that kind of feeds into the next thing though. Not just ignoring it and leaving it alone, but letting them see the consequences. Resist enabling. In clinical terminology, we talk about the concept of enabling. You know, you don't want the individual in your family or in your congregation to continue their alcohol use. You want them to quit. And you say that with the words that you say, but sometimes your behaviors may be communicating the opposite. Your behaviors may be making it possible for them to continue their problematic behavior. Enabling is when we take action from the perspective typically of trying to help, but all it does is helps the person to continue their problems and their habits. For example, let me say the opposite of this would be allowing consequences to happen. That's why I've got that phrase up there. I don't know what textbook you might see that in. That's my definition. Allow consequences to happen. Allow them to face the natural consequences of their problematic decisions. So you may let things go undone. You know, if typically they were the person doing the laundry, you may not want nobody in the family to have dirty clothes, but you might let them face some of the consequences of their decision as their clothes suddenly aren't clean. You know, if there's not enough money to pay the bills because they're not working now because of their addiction, then their car payment probably should be the first thing you don't pay. Let them face the consequences of their choices. Sadly, in doing this, many times the family is going to face some of those consequences too. But as long as we just try to bridge the gap and do it for them, we're encouraging their problematic behavior to continue. And we do it even through lying. When a wife is asked, well, where's your husband? And she knows he's out drinking and says, well, he just wasn't feeling well tonight. That lie enables. It enables them because it saves them from the consequence of the shame and the guilt and the reproach and the being confronted by somebody saying, hey, you need to change your life and I want to help you. That saves them from all of those things. Or when he's sick or when he can't go to work because he's hungover and she calls in to the supervisor and says, well, he's sick today. He won't be able to make it. Those lies enable too. So allow people to face the consequences of their decisions instead of enabling. Number four, seek help yourself. When you're struggling or when a family member is struggling with alcohol, it causes you to struggle. It causes problems in you as a person and your family as a whole. Al-Anon is the example, the logo I have up there. Al-Anon, obviously you can see the similarity, Alcoholics Anonymous. It was a spinoff group designed and created for those who have a family member or friend who is struggling with alcohol addiction, as a self-help group for those who aren't dealing with addiction themselves but are dealing with the consequences through somebody they love. You need help too. Another idea or another way that you can assist with recovery is to assist with self-help groups. Okay, now I've emphasized, and I believe strongly, that there are times that professionals need to be involved and help, but I also believe very strongly that there are ways that a support group should be involved that involves family, friends, loving Christians, and others. And self-help groups are designed for that. One nationwide example of that is Celebrate Recovery. You may have heard of it. It's a nationwide program. It's created by denominational individuals. It's designed to take the 12 steps and put a Christian spin on it. Okay, a stronger emphasis on the involvement of Christ. Recovery through Christ is a program created by members of the Church of Christ. Now, it's not exactly 12 steps, but it is designed loosely on those concepts. It's designed on the concepts of the 12 steps because, again, Ultimately, it all goes back to treating them and helping people based on the principles of God. Recovery Through Christ is designed as a self-help group. It has groups right now in four different states: Tennessee, Kentucky, Michigan, and Mississippi. You don't have to be a professional mental health professional to be a facilitator of one of these groups. Recovery Through Christ has facilitator trainings to help non-professional individuals, to help people who care, learn how to facilitate these self-help groups to help those who are struggling with alcohol addiction, drug addiction, or really, these groups are even broader, with any problem that I want to leave behind. And as a side note, Recovery Through Christ will have another facilitator training in June 22nd through 24th at the Mount Juliet congregation. Now, at the Estes congregation here in Henderson where I attend, we have a males Recovery Through Christ group that is led by two mental health professionals. Dr. Northrup did the presentation yesterday and one other. And it's wonderful that we have those skilled clinicians do it, but we also have a ladies group that's led not by professionals, but by caring individuals who went through the facilitator training and want to help. So it can be done. Stacy and I were members of a congregation in Arkansas where I preached at. After we left, we weren't the ones that started this. After we left, the next preacher encouraged them and they started one of these self-help groups. They continued it for over 2 years. It was a congregation of about 60. And they had almost half the congregation coming on a regular basis, not because they were all addicted to alcohol, but because they all admitted, hey, we've got things we need to work on in our lives. And it was such an encouragement, it helped so many ways for the congregation to grow spiritually, and it was a way to help those in the community who were struggling with addiction. And so there are ways to assist those who are trying to recover and seek help yourself and be able to grow stronger, but resist enabling. It's one of the big things we can do as caring Christians. We should want to help people overcome any temptation and sin in their life. But that is especially true when it is the kind of sin that ruins a person's life, destroys their families, and tears it apart. And alcohol abuse and drug addiction can do that. We need to do more as a church than just say, well, stop drinking. We need to be able to help people, to walk beside those who want to change, to help them seek help. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we cannot force treatment. We need to avoid enabling and instead let people face the consequences of their choices. And finally, we need to not just acknowledge, but encourage, support, and help as needed those programs that are in place to help people leave sin behind. I hope this gives us all an encouragement of some things we can do. Let's pray briefly together and then we will end. Father, I thank you for the many ways you bless us in our lives. We are so thankful for your Son. We're so thankful that through him you've offered the way of salvation. We know that you are the strength that can overcome the sin in our lives. God, help us all to leave temptation behind. Help us to help those who are struggling, whether that problem is alcohol or other things. Help us to help those around us to follow you. Again, we thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.